What a loving God. What God has done in His Word is precious. And Paul talked about people that preach another Jesus using His name. But the description isn't the same. How many of you have ever had somebody tell you, "Oh, I know your brother." And then they start describing, and it's like, "Well, sorry, that's not my brother." So, and then you just have to tell them, "Well, actually, that's not my brother." And we've had exchanges like that. But that's the same thing about Jesus Christ, is that He is described by the Word, but He's interpreted by the Holy Spirit, that we should all be in absolute agreement. There should be perfect agreement. Because we're all taught by the same teacher. God's not the author of confusion. So the great thing is, God knows how to bring us to that place where truth has that foundation. I want to go to Malachi. Last of the Old Testament books. And I believe God placed these books in divine order. They don't follow a chronological order. The minor prophets don't follow a chronological order. And, of course, the major prophets don't. They're just placed in a book all by themselves, and yet they prophesied during 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. How many know that's right? So, actually, during the history of Israel, these men prophesied during times when events were closing in on the nation. So it's way easier to understand the prophecies when you understood what was going on in the nation at the time. So we thank God for what He does. We thank God for how He ministers to us with His Word. But it's all relevant. Apostle Paul said, the things that are written, and he's talking about the Old Testament, those old scrolls, he said, the things that are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world will come. Our admonition. So you take the Old Testament, and you recognize that God purposed to hide it from Satan. He wrote out these things, told these things with a purpose, and that was to keep Satan from knowing what he was saying. Because he knew Satan would mess. God told Adam, "Don't eat of this tree. Don't eat of this tree. The day you eat of this tree, you'll surely die." And the devil knew he'd said that. Am I right? So he went to Eve, and he used what God said as authority. Let's talk about what God said. I'm not talking devil talk here. Excuse my tongue. Did I tickle your face? I want to talk God talk. Hath God said this? Honey, you need some interpretation. You need me to interpret it for you. Adam, the Bible said, God said it, was made in the image of God. Is that true? He's made in the image of God. And he was perfect. How many know the Bible said he was perfect? He was the Son of God. The perfect Son of God. So, he was a guardian of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was a guardian over it. Because the knowledge of good and evil is where our carnal mind starts dividing what's right and what's wrong by our interpretation. And that's a disaster. In Lawrence right now, Lawrence, Kansas, has a right and wrong system that there are no wrongs. There are no wrongs. And anyone that says that you're wrong in what you do, no matter how debased it is, anyone that says that you're doing wrong, well, you're out of line. And they've done things that are so strange, you think, well, somewhere in this group of people, there has to be someone with enough intellectual capacity to gasp. But there isn't. And I'm not picking on Lawrence. I'm not picking on Lawrence. Yes, I am picking on Lawrence. Let me be honest. I'm picking on Lawrence. Doesn't mean there are not Christians there, but it means that to hold the line, you have to hold the line against people whose opinion move quickly against you, and condescendingly so. It's like, well, of course you would be a, let me guess, you're a born-again believer. And then they drive off, and they have 40 bumper stickers on the back of their car. So they aren't even smart enough to know what a bumper is. Thank you very much. And a bumper, that's the trunk, honey. Oh, I love what I say. Because nobody can argue with it. But I feel bad. Because, you guys, I watch kids come into that university. Rachel and one of the children were at a museum. Could have been Jeanette. Because Jeanette likes to go to the museum. She loves things that are instructive and things that mean a lot. And there was this young woman working with a very hard woman. And this very hard woman just attacks children. And these kids catch on right away. It's like, wow, this is a dangerous territory. And her spirit is hard. And I'm not, I don't pick on tattoos anymore than I pick on Lawrence. But I believe women waste ink when they tattoo their body. Because men aren't going to notice your tattoo. They're just not going to notice it. When you're looking in a woman's eyes, she could have tattoos all over her body. You're just looking right straight in her eyes. It's like, you like it when it descends right away into the earthy. Am I right? And then you all get quiet because it screams. It's just like, did you notice that tomorrow? I didn't see no tattoo. And if you have a tattoo, I love your tattoo. I love your tattoo. The terrible thing is, most of the time people put tattoos where nobody can see them. But they want you to see them. It's true. Because I've had people so excited about the tattoo, they want to tell me. And I have a tattoo here, and I have a tattoo there, and I have a tattoo here. And then they describe it, and it's in color. But you guys, listen. You cannot beautify the human body more than God beautified it. If you need something, you're missing the point about how valuable you are. Now, I'm not picking on people. People love tattoos. It's an art form today, but I got to tell you something. When you're trying to send yourself a message that you're going to look nice and people are going to notice something precious about you, you're missing the point about how precious you are. Same thing with men. Same thing. It's like, hey, here's the deal. This sense of taking it to the next level, because you guys, there's a no stopping place happening now in our world. There are people so tattooed, there's nothing left. There are people so pierced that everything that would hurt, they've pierced. And what they're telling you is pain is nothing to me. How I hurt inside is so bad. But hurting on the outside is nothing. I live in a mental place that is vexed and painful. And you guys, when the world lives like that, it's an opportunity for the church. We are losing our sense of conveying to the world their value. When the world around us begins to do everything they can to up the beauty of their life some way. You guys, that's the precious thing about God. And you think, well, but there are some people who could use a tattoo. No, you guys, isn't it amazing how you'll see two people walking down the street and you're thinking, not to be mean, but you're thinking, what did she see in him? I'm not being mean. Yes, I am being mean, but I'm not meaning to be mean. But you get what I'm saying. You look at that person, you're thinking, what was he thinking? And he just loves her. And you can see he sits across from the restaurant. He just stares in her eyes. Just there's this love thing going on. So don't let the devil tell you need a tattoo because you don't look quite enough. Because there's somebody that will think you are perfectly perfect. But you have to find that person. And the world will tell you you're less. And they'll tell you you're less. And they'll tell you you're less. And then you think you have to have something that makes you more. And what God is saying, you don't have to have that. I am that. So I told you Malachi, yes. So we probably should read some. Malachi chapter 1 says this. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was carrying a burden. The word of the Lord was carrying a burden. And this prophet could feel it. It's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to feel the burden about what's going on. I can't talk negatively about Lawrence and not want to do something about it. I can't talk negatively about Topeka and not want to do something about it. It takes the Spirit and presence of God to give us a burden that says, look, something has to be done. Now, this is what God said after he describes the fact that there's a burden on this prophet that came from God's word to him. I have loved you. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us? You say, God, how did you love us? You guys, when part of a relationship turns cold, you no longer recognize the love of someone else. I'm just telling you. You can believe that the other person doesn't love you at all. And homes can become cold and indifferent. And it can be the person that's pretending the most that they're in love. But the other person begins to feel shriveled up and dead. That's because love is a spiritual commodity that comes out of us and affects the other person. So where love is in a person, it begins to affect the other person. If you have no interest in that person that you feel that love from, you become uncomfortable and want to kind of avoid them. Oh, wow. We get how that works. And so the same thing happens in a home. And so the person who cares begins to try to address the issues and work through the stuff and begins to feel guilty that things aren't doing better. And the truth is, they are feeling the void or the emptiness that's created. And what Satan wants to do is attack your sense of belonging, your sense of love. So that's what he's done with Israel. And so God said, I've loved you. Look, here's this burden that I've put on this prophet about you, about the things that I have to say to you. I have loved you. I can't think of a more precious connection than to have him tell him that at the beginning of this book. And yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Well, you guys, you know what? It doesn't matter what you do when somebody is out of love. You can buy them a Rolls Royce. And they would accept it, probably. But it wouldn't make them love you. You can buy them towel sets. Look, beautiful towel sets. If they don't love you, the towel set just, they'll use the towels, but it doesn't make any difference. I'm a mansion on the hillside. It doesn't matter, you guys. I'm just telling you. Love is not inspired by material things. It's nice to have material things. But what makes a gift is the love you feel about the gift. When you love the love, when you look at something and it's a love thing that's happening between you and another human being, you recognize the love of it, and that's actually what you love. Listen, when you go to a home to an empty house, your husband's off on vacation. I mean, work. Man, better not go off on a vacation. You don't even send pictures back that you walked the beach. You know what I'm talking? You're at work. Yes, you had to stay at a hotel along the beach. Yes, that did happen. But you do not take pictures of yourself in the surf on the beach because the sun's too high. It's like, so what time of day were you on the beach? Interrogatory questions. Interrogation. Interrogatory. Just wanted you to know what I'm saying there. But when you come home to your house and he's not there, it's a different house. It's quiet. You come home, your wife's not there. The kids come home. Rachel's off doing something, shopping probably. And the kids say to me, not, oh, Dad, how was your day? And I'm asking them, how's your day? It's fine. It's a great day. Good day. Where's Mom? I bought them all shirts when they were little. I love my daddy. It's self-serving, but I put them on them. You wear this shirt. They're harder to buy when they're older, but you can get them. And it's still mandatory around my house they wear those shirts. But the absence of the person where that sense of tranquility and love exists with you makes what the house is. Otherwise, just a place. And so every gift that we give that is received with love has been given with love. And so it takes that motion between two parties to make this thing work God's way. Because He loved these people. They said, how did you love us? How did I love you? How did I love you? Well, I made you slaves in Egypt. I mean, when God goes back to describing love, He goes back to describing love. And they said, that's our question. How in was that love? He said, well, there was only 70 of you and you were just a few families and there were 12 of you brothers. And there's a great big world out there. And some of you were going to end up in Tupelo, Mississippi, and some of you are going to end up in Iraq. Because there's no such thing as male, yet you won't even know where they went. You'd lose each other. You'd lose each other. That's an easy thing for people to do, is lose each other. So he said, so I didn't let you lose each other. So I knew I couldn't tell you to stay together because, you know, that wrangling stuff comes up in every family. How many of you have had a Thanksgiving dinner that was less than thankful? Or you were thankful when you left. You got up halfway through the meal to do the dishes. I'll do the dishes now. I tried to make this relevant so we don't miss the point. So God said, look, what I did is I put you together and the Egyptian government, the pharaohs of Egypt, enslaved you so you had an identity separate from theirs. You were the Hebrews. They formed your identity. And I formed your identity in servitude. Because you can't be diminished in value if I love you more than anything else on the world. Men who treat you like nothing cannot make you nothing. People that ignore you as a human being or abuse you as a human being cannot take away my love for you and my dignity that I placed inside of you. You'll always be Abraham's seed. And Pharaoh can't touch that. Pharaoh cannot diminish that you belong to this righteous seed. And I told him you were going to be here 400 years, evilly entreated. I told him that was going to happen to you. Because what I want to place inside of you is this sense of why you would not treat anybody the way that you were treated. Because you're going to have an opportunity to have a lot of people in your country that will not be Hebrews, and you will make them your slaves. You will have opportunities to have your brothers and sisters come into poverty, and their children will be sold to your household because you have money, and they will be your slaves. This picture of slavery runs through the Bible like a song of victory, not defeat. It was never defeat. God put this great nation into the midst of a country that held it intact so that you could fight with your brother. You could fight with Levi if you wanted to. You could fight with Simeon if you wanted to. You just couldn't get rid of him because he was owned by the Egyptians. Am I right? And they told you where to live. And so you may even have to live next to him. Silence in the golden temple of God. Because we're recognizing ourselves in all this stuff. So God said, this is how much I love you. So what I did to you was I kept you together till there was about 3 million of you. an unmistakable family. The Hebrews. They came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God changed them in Egypt's bondage into a race, if you will. They're not really a race. I mean, the Jews will tell you it's not a race. We just have a God and a temple, and that separates us from the rest of the world. We came out of Ur of the Chaldean. We're Chaldean. Trace our lineage back. We're the same people that live in Chaldea today. Except that we had a God who began to talk to Abraham, and Abraham began to listen. And when they had that kind of communication, something happened between that man and God. And then God took that man's family, and rather than let them scatter. And you guys, the church has an identity. We call it the church. The problem is you can't tell who's really born again of the Spirit, because it's a name. And we've got denominations. In my wallet, I've got denominations of money. I have fives, I have ones, I have tens, I have twenties. They're all denominations. And the reason they're called denominations of money is because a five is different than a one. We even make our fives big so that you don't give somebody a five when you mean to give them a one. So what God is talking about is defining who you are. And God used slavery defining them who they were. You're the Hebrew people and you don't go anywhere except where I have you. Then God brought them out into the wilderness and He put a cloud above them to keep the burning heat off them in this scalding wilderness. And He put a pillar of fire by night, and they were led by that cloud and by that pillar. And now they were redefined by God, because where the manna fell was where the cloud was on the ground. So they left Egypt's bondage and came into God's bondage. A little more frivolity in here. We're Christians. Yes, hallelujah. That's us. Woo, yeah, bondage, yeah, the wilderness. God, no, the point is, I want you where I want you. Because I'm going to teach you a whole bunch of stuff. And the great thing about not being able to see, the terrible thing about churches is if we don't like the church we're in, we go to another one. And God may want you in that church to put you through a process that burns the dross out of you. There may be somebody in that church that is affecting you in a most glorious manner. Three nails and a hammer. Okay. But you get the idea that what God wants to tell us is, you know what? I gave you a mind, but not to be in opposition to my mind. Every dad knows that when a child is a runaway, he's in trouble. Listen to me. When your son runs away from home and you get a note, and the note said, I've left. I'm not going to live like this anymore. You can take your rules. You can take your stuff. I'm not there no more. You don't want a note from a kid like that. You don't want your children to tell you, look, I don't do what you want me to do no more. I'm done with your stuff. Because see, the thing about your stuff, if it's righteousness and protection, you don't want them ever done with the protection. You don't want them ever done with the righteousness. You want them to go along those guidelines, because there is destruction in wickedness. So God defined those people in Egypt and taught them how you wouldn't treat other people as slaves, how you wouldn't treat somebody bad. Naaman the Syrian had a little Hebrew slave. We love that story about Elijah, am I right? I mean, this healing. We love these stories. The thing is, this little Syrian family had a little Hebrew slave. So she's a slave in their house. And the man, Naaman, has leprosy. And that little girl tells someone in that house, I wish that my master, that owns me, keeps me away from my family, works me like he works me, treats me like he treats me. And he must have treated her good. I don't know. But she said, you know what I wish for him? I wish he could meet this prophet in Israel who could heal him of his leprosy. God knows how to do that. God knows how to bring these things into fruition. Like this slave girl dealing with the prophet of God, and Naaman goes. Visits the prophet of God. God tells the prophet, tell him to go dip in the River Jordan. Servant girl tells him, if you just go visit the prophet, God would heal you. He goes to visit the prophet. The prophet doesn't even come out. He's an important man. God diminishes his importance, yes, while he raises his importance. He's doing something that the carnal mind does not get at all. It's like, go dip in the River Jordan. Dip 7 times. First off, he didn't even pay me the dignity of coming out. I'm an important man. I got this entourage and I was going to give him a bunch of stuff. Okay, now, no stuff. Deals off. So what you come down to is, are you going to obey what the prophet says or not? And his own servant, another servant. This guy gets talked to by servants regularly. Am I right? And here's the great thing about Naaman the Syrian is he listens to them. He's taken this long journey because this little slave girl told him there was a prophet in Israel who could speak healing over him and he'd be healed. It's like, oh, so now I'm here. So speak the healing. He said, no, go dip in the River Jordan. It's a dirty river. Mud banks, and I'm not sure. I'm certain I don't want to get down in the dirty water. Yeah. Pentecostal babies, I love them. So here's the deal. He's come down to this moment, and you guys, that's what God is saying. But another servant says, well, look, if he'd told you an important thing, you'd have done it. My servants are all smarter than me. But I want to get healed. I'm after something. So let's get this done. You guys, the precious thing about Elisha, the Spirit and presence of God knows exactly how to bring these things to a fullness in our lives. Elisha tells Elijah, I want a double portion of your ministry. I want twice as much. And Elijah's thinking, man, I went back to the cave and God said, what do you want? He said, I told him I wanted to die. I wanted to die. How would you like twice of that? This is that burden of the word of the Lord on a man, on Elijah, falling again on Elisha. But here's this conflict in this man. And you guys, he listens to his servant and he goes and he's healed. That's what you and I want. We want the Spirit and presence of God. But I can't read that story without remembering that little girl was captured some way or sold. And now she's a slave. But she would bring a message of healing to this man who rules over her. You guys, that's what God wants you and I to understand. If God is my master, if God is my master, I can have a great relationship with Him. That song that Rachel sang this morning, Lord, You are my Savior, You are my Lord, You are my master. You're my master. Jesus, You're precious to me. This sense of coming into that place of obedience. This is what He said. I hated Esau, laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Those people who deal contemptuously with God, we don't even know what went on. But God knew something went on that created this war between him and Esau. Before he was born, God understood what his life was going to entail and what this individual would do forever. Every choice, forever. And God hated him making choices like that. You have opportunities to hate some of the choices that people make around you. Hate the choice. How many know that? Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the borders of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. They shall call them the borders of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. That's what they're going to be called. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. God will be magnified in His people. And that's what this whole thing is about, you guys. It's not because God hates one person, loves another person. The point is He's showing us this sense of raising up, this sense of relationship that's working. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. He honors Him. A servant honors his master. Son honors his father. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised your name? You see how this question and answer stuff goes back and forth? Because they don't see anything that he's talking about. They don't understand what he's talking about. That's how far they are removed from the relationship. And you guys, what we are right now is not understanding why God is bringing his judgment on this nation. That's how far we are removed from what God wants. And the Bible said that his judgment would begin at the house of God. So we're getting ready to see things coming against the church that are going to seem like just wickedness has decided to attack the church of the living God. We're going to see where Satan is doing stuff by bringing in contemptuous things, even laws against the church, and warring against ministers that preach the truth. We're coming into that kind of an hour. And people are going to say, you know, how come God allows this stuff? The truth is God's bringing this stuff because it brings His people to a place of confrontation in their own life, where His Word comes back to being what they listen to. Obey my Word, He said. You obey me, you'll spend your days in prosperity, your years in pleasures. If you disobey me, then these things fall apart. The Bible said that your sins have separated you from your God. If I see that I have an obligation to do it right, then I want to do it right. That's what you want. That's what I want. I want to read a verse or two more. You offer polluted bread upon my altar. You don't care whether you're preaching the truth. You don't care if it's clean. Polluted bread. You offer polluted bread on my altar to me. We're offering this to God. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. You say that God asks these things of us, and He shouldn't ask it of us. What God asks is contemptible to us. You guys, His commandments are the things that make the difference on whether I am obedient to Him or not. I can say I'm a Christian, but He calls me to this place of obedience. I want to run real quick to Luke chapter 19. Turn quickly to John, therefore, the words weren't exactly the same. Jesus is in the middle of a struggle. He's doing this battle with people that are fighting Him. And He's teaching in the temple. But He's finding this battle that's being waged against Him. And when He's in the midst of this battle, Jesus recognizes that there's a way to win that battle, and it is to ask questions from the Word of God. So no matter how much these people don't understand what's going on, He can go back to the things that they know from the scrolls and the Scriptures, and when He asks them a question, they have to answer it according to what's truth. So in verse 39, then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, you've well said. And that's because they were talking about resurrection life. I'm in chapter 20 of Luke. In verse, did I say 19? Yeah. Well, we can read 19. It doesn't matter. 19 is good too. Let's go in 20. Yeah. And he said, verse 39, then certain of the scribes answered, said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they didn't ask him any more questions because they're talking to him about resurrection life. They don't believe there's resurrection life. And he's confronted them with a very clear discussion, because they talked to him about a man who had seven wives, and so if you're going to raise up seed to your brother, but they're all married to this woman in resurrection, whose wife would she be? Great question. And that's what theology does. It poses questions that seem like a circle that you can't come to a righteous conclusion except their conclusion. Well, there couldn't be resurrection life, because if God said that this man should raise up seed to his brother, but he doesn't, and then his brother does, and they all die, and seven of them have been married to her, and so you could see the dilemma. So in heaven, whose wife would she be? Well, answer us. And he said, well, you see, you err because you don't understand that in heaven nobody's married. How is that for an answer? There's resurrection life, but you don't get the same mate that you had here on the earth. No marriage in heaven. So he said this, that's because the love that you feel for a particular person, you're going to feel for everybody. It's going to be that powerful. But so he confronts them, so they end up saying, okay, well, that's, I get that, so let's move on. And he said to them, how say ye that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? No answer. Yes? There is no answer. What God wants you and I to do is to draw into a relationship with Him, that the things that He says to us, we're not in conflict with. I'm not trying to find a way doctrinally to fight about the things He's telling me to do. I have this place of surrender. When I was in the jail ministry, and I told this story lots of times, I had some people go up with me to the prison at Colorado State Penitentiary in Canyon City, and they told, after the church service, they told these prisoners, who were all lifers, that they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus or they were not born again, and unless they were water baptized in the name of Jesus, they would go to hell. They were not saved. And you guys, I'm not even out the door, and this guy comes up to me and says, Brother Isley, I need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. I've never been baptized in the name of Jesus. And I realized, whoa, what? He said, well, I could be killed. This place is a dangerous place. I have no guarantees on this. He said, I need to be water baptized. And I said, oh, who told you that? And it was the people that came with me. And it was the middle, dead of winter. There's no way to water baptize these guys. So they put on their, in them, they took their salvation away with this theology. You've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. They took their theology and they took their sense of being saved away from them and robbed them because they had a doctrine. Polluted bread, yes? Said, you offer me polluted bread. You came into this prison and you offered me this polluted bread, and it affects these people's lives. I said, I baptize in the name of Jesus. But you don't have to be water baptized in the name of Jesus to be born again. You're born again, then you're baptized. They said, yeah, but the Bible said, if you believe and are baptized, he that believeth and is baptized. I said, that's true. I said, we'll water baptize you. I'm leaving and I'm with the associate warden. And he loved me. His name is John Griffith. I said, John, these guys in there were talking about being water baptized. He said, yeah, we had a water baptism. So there's a river runs through, a canal runs through the prison. And so these geniuses decided that they would have a baptismal service and swim out. Indeed, born again. But actually, there's a pretty strong current because they have channeled the water fairly narrow for amount of water that flows through it. And of course, they have these huge bars that run down. So these guys would have gotten washed up against the bars and couldn't get away from it. They would truly have been baptized into his death. So John laughs. He said, oh, Brother Isaac, he said, you know, we don't really have any place here to baptize them. They're lifers. And these people told them that unless they were baptized in the name of Jesus, they wouldn't go to heaven. And that doctrine is all over the country. If you want a good fight going, get a bunch of Christians together and ask them whose name you should baptize people in. terrible fight. And I decided I was going to go with the Bible and find out what the Bible really says. Because here's the thing. Baptism meant washing, to have a cleansing process. The word meant to wash. Didn't mean to do a dunking like John did. John was called the Baptist because he was the washer. But words come to mean a doctrine to us. So when he baptized them, that was the Hebrew or the Greek word for what was going on. They washed them. When John washed them, he said, come down to the river, I will wash you. That's what a priest does for a dead body. So he said, you come down here and I'll wash you. I went through the Word and I realized that the Bible said that we are washed by the washing of the water of the Word. So every time you come into church, there is a cleansing that has to go on in that washing process. So, and then the Bible said there's one faith, one hope, one baptism. And Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straightened until it be delivered. And he said, John said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. So I understood that fire baptism is preferable to water baptism and getting rid of the things in your flesh. And so I was gonna preach against water baptism because I wanted to have something that would protect men from being told they cannot go to heaven if they're not baptized in the name of Jesus. And I was wrestling because as I studied these things out, my peace would lift. My peace would lift. Because I'm fighting something. And I'm fighting because I've been angered because these guys have had Christianity stripped from them. And now I'm fighting a group of people that told some Christians a false thing. And now they are in a turmoil in that prison. And I can't resolve it because we can't baptize them in water. And neither could they. You get that? So I realized, God, we've got to do something to fight this. But I kept losing my peace. So when I was down in Harrison, I was getting ready to go out under the tent. And God understood that I was getting ready to preach to a lot of people. And he knew he was going to straighten this thing out. And I had no peace. And I drove up in front of a man's house that I was going to borrow his chairs. He had 200 chairs. He had a big gospel tent and a big baptismal tank. It was beautiful. Fiberglass, custom built. He carried it. It was his own trailer. It just had its own trailer. It was just as big as like a swimming pool. And this guy carried this baptismal everywhere. So I drive up in front of his house to get the chairs. And here's this baptismal tank out there. And I said, God, listen, if you're telling me to drop my war over water baptism, if you're telling me to drop it, that what I'm doing is trying to take your Bible and fight water baptism. Because I believe that if somebody wants to be water baptized, I would water baptize them. But I don't want this battle over the name of Jesus, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I hate this battle. And I know the Holy Ghost is a real baptism that cleanses us. You show me what to do. And so I said, if you're telling me to water baptize people, go ahead and do what your word said to do. Cornelius was saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. How many know what I'm talking about? Then Peter decided, well, if he's already been baptized, why shouldn't we baptize him in water too? And what more would you need if you got born again and you're baptized with the Holy Ghost and that's that stamp of God indwelling you? But I said, God, if you're telling me that this affects people in a positive way, then you show me. I said, I want that man that owns that baptismal tank to say, that's my baptismal tank. And I'll know you're telling me baptize people when they ask. We went in, talked. I made arrangements to pick up the 200 chairs. We talked, talked, talked. He didn't say nothing about it. He walked out around it, big baptismal tank. Said, I needed this great big trailer. Harriet, he said, you can see how much equipment I have to haul with me everywhere I go. He did not say, this is my baptismal tank. I go and get in my car, start it, and a little old lady comes walking up the street. And when she gets in front of his house, it's his mom. I didn't know it was his mom until he introduced her. And she's throwing rocks off the grass back into the street. She's probably in her late 70s. She's all bent over and she's throwing them, and she's almost to my window on my car, and she's throwing the rocks off the grass into the street. And she looks up at me and she said, that's his baptismal tank. And he said, yeah, That's my baptismal thing. And I'm just staring at her. Just throwing rocks off the grass into the thing. And it's like she wasn't talking to me. She wasn't talking to him. She gets up there, looks at me straight in the eye, says, "That's his baptismal tank." "Yep, that's my baptismal tank." Just like that. "You want to be water baptized? I will water baptize you. But I will do it in the name of Jesus." Now, you guys, I got to Africa and I met that man, walked up onto a platform in a meeting, and he was 109 years old. Old, old man, and everybody celebrated his great age. And he was a Christian from when he was like in his 40s or 50s. And he started churches all over that area. And this was an Orange Grove growing area of Ghana. Wealthy piece of real estate along this area, along this corridor. And I walk up on the platform in a partially covered end of this open building. They're having a revival and they've invited me up to preach. And I walk up there. And I introduce myself to this man and reach my hand out to shake his hand. He ignores me, doesn't answer me, and won't shake my hand. So I said, "Okay, Buster." So I went over and sat down. But I remembered, wow, this is a little more hostile than I thought the crowd would be. And then I started talking about salvation, how you get born again of the Spirit. And it's not joining the church, it's being washed in the blood of Jesus. And the washing in the blood of Jesus is an answer to your confessing your sins. They said, the Bible said, if we confess our sins, He'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I said, anybody in this place that you want Jesus Christ to wash you of your sins, I'm going to pray for you. But you want Him to wash you of your sins, you come down here. And we're going to pray that God will wash your sins. But you confess your sins. We're going to have a confessional right here in this place. Because that's how we're going to start this revival, is with confession of our sins. And then we're going to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and He'll wash your sins away with His blood. That's how it works. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Man, these people came in their numbers. I surrounded them, and I looked up, and the old man standing next to me. And I accept him as, okay, he's down here praying for these people. And he turned to me, and he said, "I thank God for you." This man didn't shake my hand. He said, "I thank God for you." I said, "I thank God for you." He said, "No." He said, "I thank God for you because," he said, "I'm above 100 years old. And nobody ever told me to confess my sins. I didn't know the blood of Jesus would wash my sins away." He said, I thought you joined a church. He said, "I could have died without the blood. I could have died without salvation." And he said, "Today you explained something to me that I have to have in order to go into eternity." He said, "I want you to pray for me." He said, "I'm confessing my sins." And I said, "I want to be water baptized." He said, "You're too fragile, old man. Go and be blessed." Finally, my turn. You guys, what a privilege to be in the presence of God and have God bring answers to these people. God knows how to get you in the right spot at the right time to do the right thing because He's that kind of God. And to start with that message, we could have started with all kinds of messages because they were all supposed to be church people. And this man started a bunch of churches. He started churches because he believed that if you joined the church, you went to heaven. And he wanted everybody he knew to go to heaven. And so he had all these churches started, but no teaching about the blood of Jesus Christ. There was no remission of sins. There was no difference in your life. You just went to church. And they taught you all kinds of stuff, but they didn't expect you to pay attention to it. Because you joined the church. That was enough. And honestly, a lot of these missionaries accepted the fact that the people wouldn't understand what they were saying. You cannot accept the fact that people don't understand what you're saying. You have to teach them. That's what God does, is teaches us. And so that's what He did in that place. The Spirit and presence of God moved. And we had a baptismal service in a river. They tell you, the United States State Department warns you, stay out of the rivers in Ghana. There's river blindness. It's a serious thing, serious disease. You don't get in the rivers, you don't get in the water. And so they said, we're going to go down to the river and get baptized. And there's stuff, there's other things. There's other things in the rivers that are way more visible than river blindness disease. But man, those people lined up. I mean, they just lined up. And about the fourth or fifth woman that we baptized, the Spirit of God fell on her. And then it was all we could do to get her up out of that water. This woman came dancing out of the water, praising Jesus Christ, speaking in other tongues. And she just going up the bank, and these preachers all going, pray for her, pray for her. The river demons are in her. The river demons have her. I told those guys, "Oh, wow, they were going to take." I said, no, leave her alone. God did this. And they bewildered because a real God entered into a human being, and the human being felt like the day of Pentecost had happened to her. And she felt like she was drunk, and everybody decided she was drunk and something was wrong with her. And so the river demons had got her. And you know what? There were a whole bunch more people got the same thing as we went on down the road on this thing. Because the Spirit and presence of God does what God does. A real God coming into you. There are times you just can't feel confident in anything less than letting go and letting God do to you what He wants to do. And then you might be embarrassed the next day. I've had that happen. It's like, thank you, God, for using my body in such a way. There went my dignity, and you know I have a lot of it. The presence of God. God answering God. Jesus said, listen, you guys are in a battle with me. But if David called him Lord, because Jesus is talking about himself, I was David's Lord. I have been. I was with God in the beginning of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I came from the beginning. I've been down through all these things. So you say that it's going to be David's son, the Messiah. This God King is going to be David's son. Yes? Yes. And if they'd have checked the lineage of Jesus, they'd have found out he fell in the lineage of David. If they'd have bothered to really run the lineage, and they probably did and didn't want to admit it, but he really was in the lineage of David. But the thing is, you guys, here's the precious thing about what God does, is that Jesus standing there as God took them back and asked them a question from the book of Psalms. When he was God, how indignant could he have been? But perfection treated them with the respect of answers from the Word of God. You know the Word of God, he said. I'm going to bring you to a conclusion from the book. Now you tell me, if David called him Lord, would he be his son? And they couldn't answer that because they knew the Bible said that. David said, I said to my Lord. He said, my Lord. So, you guys, what God does is brings us into a place that he tears up doctrines by the living Word of God. And we have all these doctrines floating around, and what it's meant to do was make a battle. I was going to make a battle about baptism. God said, drop your battle. You can work it up. You can work up all these scriptures. You can fight against these people. You're too late to fight against them, and you can't baptize those men. You told them the truth, and I did. God removed that torment, honestly, from them with the Word of God the next time we went to the Colorado State Penitentiary. God knows how to do that. But I can tell you that I carried a grudge for a while against those people who went in there and dared to put a bondage on these people. God said, drop your grief. You drop that. That's no big deal. You let it go. You guys, that's what God's baptism is. Let's stand together. Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David therefore calls him Lord. How is he his son? And here's what Jesus did, you guys. He reminded himself that God said, sit here on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he's talking to those very enemies. But you know what? I feel refreshed this morning because this verse comes into my mind while you're fighting with me. God just said, relax. Sit on my right hand. I'm headed back to glory till God has made you my footstool. My footstool. This place of completion of what God wants. He'll do the same thing to you. He'll do the same thing to me. I want His Word to bring that fullness into me. I want that sense of Him loving me and me loving Him and you growing in that same sense of love. God, we praise You, glorify and exalt You. God, You are precious to us. And You have given us this Word. God, we want to be humble. We want to walk righteously. God, we want to do those things that only You can do. God, I thank You for the places You've brought us, all of us. And I pray, God, for the most glorious things to happen to the people in this church as they carry Your gospel. God, as they take Your Word. God, as they obey Your Word. God, that the most precious things will happen to all these men and women that are in this place that I believe have been sent here to carry this Word that has been sent by You and taught by You and confirmed by Your Holy Ghost teaching. God, we pray it in Your righteous name. God, that You would finish in us what You began, as only You can do it. God, we thank You for Your love and mercy and goodness to us. Amen and amen. Thank You, Jesus.